I have two lists that I want to share with you today. As I read through them, try and figure out how they might be related. Here's the first one. Otis Williams, David Ruffin, Melvin Franklin, Paul Williams, Eddie Kendricks. There were a number of others throughout the years. Here's the second list. Ice cream, potato chips, get-rich-quick schemes, gossip, a beer or a glass of wine, self-pity, recognition, blaming someone else, self-reliance, attractive man or woman, burying our faces in our cell phones, power, vengeance, getting a laugh at someone else's expense, overspending, being the center of attention, holding on to an offense, avoiding work, making excuses to not spend time with others. How are these lists related? You're probably wondering how everything is related just within each list, much less how they're related to each other. Well, I will confess, it's a very tenuous connection. The first list are the members of the musical group The Temptations. The second list is a list of actual temptations someone may have. Just, I know that probably wasn't fair, but I thought I'd throw it at you anyway. I'm going to focus in on the second list, in case you were wondering. So if I get a lot of positive feedback on this one, maybe I'll go back and do part two on the first list. Not sure what that would look like. Now, everything that I listed in that second list isn't necessarily sin. Some of it definitely is sin. Some of it's okay as long as it's in the right context or used in the right way or used in moderation. Some of those things are a temptation for one person, whereas they might not be so much for another. Something that we have to keep in mind as we think about temptation and what is a temptation for us. With the days of unleavened bread immediately in our rearview mirror, I think contemplating how we handle temptation and how we can prepare ourselves to successfully endure or flee temptation is a good exercise. We'll be tempted in various ways throughout our Christian walk, just as the Israelites were tempted or tried in various ways in the wilderness after they left slavery in Egypt. The days of unleavened bread symbolize us leaving sin behind, but as we see, the Israelites were often tempted to return to Egypt, to the traditions they had learned in Egypt, and to the sin that Egypt represented. So turn over to James chapter 1, start off here. Highlight why overcoming temptation is crucial for us as Christians, why we have to develop that skill. So let's lay the groundwork here on temptation. Verse 12 of James chapter 1. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. To me, I think there are two immediate things that jump out. First, we have to endure temptation to receive eternal life. Second, temptation is our own carnal desires that will become sin if left unchecked. And if sin is left unchecked, that will become eternal death. So the stakes for us as Christians are rather high, eternal life or death. This is a skill that we have to develop. We have to learn to overcome temptation. Now, obviously, we've all sinned. Christ was the only one that led the perfect life. So for each one of us, we've experienced temptation and we've failed. Hopefully we've had many successes as well. But there's certainly going to be a learning curve in all this. So I want to take my time today to really look at how temptation operates and the different ways it can either turn into sin or it can be overcome. For those taking notes, I'll go over 7 ways we can better overcome temptation. So let's jump into 2 Samuel 11. This is a familiar story in the life of David. And while we know David was a man after God's own heart, and he leaves many good examples for us, the story here in 2 Samuel 11 shows us a time when David gave in to temptation. In fact, the last sentence of this chapter tells us, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Hopefully that's not a spoiler for anyone. We'll start here in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and so she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" So we'll stop right here and get to the first point. Point number one, when we lose focus, there are more opportunities for temptation. Again, point one, when we lose focus, there are more opportunities for temptation. What was David doing when he was tempted by Bathsheba? Well, it tells us in the account that it was spring and that David had sent his army against Ammon and his army was besieging Rabbah. But the author is also quick to point out that during the spring of the year, it was the time when kings go out to battle. David was a king, and yet he hadn't gone out to battle. Now you can say King David led his fair share of battles, which he did. So maybe he had good reason to stay in Jerusalem with other responsibilities. But yet again, the author specifically points out David stayed in Jerusalem as if this were a strange choice. Secondly, we see at the beginning of verse 2 that one evening David arose from his bed. He wasn't focused on any particular responsibility. Someone says to you that they got up in the evening, you would think either they're working a weird shift or they've been killing time, lying around, giving into whims. So from what we can tell, it looks like David wasn't very focused on any particular responsibility. We can actually contrast this with Uriah later on the chapter. Let's keep reading here in verse 6. "Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?'" Let's see what Uriah said here. Verse 11, "And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.'" Uriah was focused on his responsibilities. He was very conscious of what his duty was to God. It says here he was concerned about the ark dwelling in a tent. He's concerned about his countrymen out in the field of battle. And he obviously felt everything else was a distraction. He recognized the temptation of getting complacent when there was urgent work to be done. So for Uriah, we see he focused on putting God's work and others first, and himself second. So that leads us to point number two. Point two on overcoming temptation. It is easier to overcome temptation when we are close to God. So again, point two. It is easier to overcome temptation when we're close to God. It's critical to maintain the focus needed when temptation comes. If we're not focused, then we're probably not close to God and seeing what responsibilities that he has for us, what he expects from us. You can put your ribbon here in 2 Samuel 11. We'll be back. But I'd like to turn it over to an interesting phrase in 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Here's a quick recap of the time when Hezekiah gave into a temptation to boast in glory and his physical possessions. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in their land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So at this point, it says God withdrew from Hezekiah. As a parent, my girls know that if I'm around, there are certain things they won't be able to get away with. So in their minds, there's probably no point in them trying. But if they're by themselves, maybe they start to think, that temptation over there, that thing that I've had my eye on, maybe that's something I can try now and get away with. I think there are times when God allows us to feel distant or alone. Not that he isn't watching. He obviously is watching. He wants to know what's in our heart. But he sits there and wants to know how we react. So how should we react to this situation? Let's turn to James chapter 4, verse 7. If we are questioning whether God is there or if he cares, or conversely, if we think we're self-reliant and don't need his presence to help us, then we can be more tempted to give into our desires and impulses. We'll have moments in our life where we feel like we are on our own. Instead of thinking God has abandoned us or like we don't need God, we need to draw closer to God. James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If our first reaction is to look to God and draw near to him, God will draw near to us. He might be sitting there seeing if we'll wait on him, if we'll go to him. In fact, I will say that's exactly what he wants to see. When we feel like maybe we're on our own, he wants us to stop, to go to him, to search for him. And when we search for him and go to him, he will draw near to us. We should never assume God's abandoned us, but as it says throughout the scripture, we have to wait on the Lord. Let's take a quick look over in 1 Corinthians 10 as well. 1 Corinthians 10. We'll read verses 12 and 13. We'll see here that it's not all uncommon for man to lose sight of God. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So again, we see someone isolated from God and this instance, because they're overconfident or over-reliant on themselves. So we have someone who thinks they can stand on their own. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So God is there, and in fact promises that there will always be a way of escape. So we can be certain that he has not abandoned us. He has not forsaken us. If you want another example, I suggest you take the time to read through gospel accounts of where Christ was tempted directly by Satan. Christ prepared for this temptation by drawing close to God through fasting. He found that close relationship sustained him through these temptations. For Christ, that was necessary for him to prepare for these temptations. Brings me to point number three. Point three, when we don't have a plan to overcome temptation, it's easier to give in. Again, point three, when we don't have a plan to overcome temptation, it's easier to give in. When Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, it says the Spirit led him there for that purpose, and that immediately Christ started to fast. So the assumption here is that Christ knew this temptation was coming. He wanted to make certain that his relationship with God was in the right place. Throughout his life, as we can see in Hebrews 4, verse 15, and you don't have to turn there, it tells us this about Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ had a plan in place to face temptation. First, he made sure he was close to God, but we see other specific examples where Christ came prepared for certain temptations. First one that came to mind for me was when Christ was brought before the Sanhedrin and Pilate, and with very rare exception, he kept silence in the face of all their accusations and questions. I know when I was growing up, me and my sister would always want to have the last word. There's a very strong temptation to defend ourselves or give our point of view, especially when someone's accusing us of doing something we don't think we've done. But Christ had made a decision that God's plan was more important than his reputation among men or getting in the last word. There's a Ralph Waldo Emerson quote that I like. Got it on the wall of my cubicle at work. It says, "The ancestor of every action is a thought. In regards to temptation, we should think about what we want to do and how we want to react before we find ourselves facing a particular temptation. Our actions tend to follow our thoughts." I think we're familiar with the example in Genesis 39 of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. We know that Potiphar's wife made advances toward Joseph and he turned her down. And if you go back to the passage, you'll see that he spoke about his responsibility to Potiphar. Again, he focused on his responsibility, and that gave him clarity of mind to avoid temptation. We also see that day after day, she pursued him. But during this time, it seems like they were never in a situation where they're alone. Certainly, she was trying to get them alone, but Joseph must have had a plan to avoid being alone with her, because it says here it went on day after day. When she did finally manage to catch him alone, we see him fleeing, which is a reasonable backup plan in this circumstance. I'm not sure what other options he would have had, but it seems like Joseph did his best to think through how he wanted to react to this temptation. Now, obviously, Joseph ended up being blamed and put in prison, so you cynically might say that his plan didn't work out that well. But then again, that ties back to the last point. Joseph could have very well thought that God had abandoned him. He could have started thinking that giving into temptations didn't matter if God wasn't there to support him. But yet, Joseph had patience. He continued to serve God, and God made do on his promise of providing a way of escape. So what does this practically mean? How do we practically plan for different temptations? For example, say you have some sort of social meeting or work meeting come up that you have to be there for. Maybe it's a client or VIP coming into town to visit your office, and you know there will be kind of a after-work reception with alcohol, and there will be those there that always push the line with responsible alcohol use. How do you approach that situation? How do you come into that event preparing for possible temptation? Do you set limitations on yourself beforehand? Do you just play it by ear and drink as much as the rest of the crowd because either you want to, be social. You don't want to make others feel self-conscious by turning down a drink. Just like the Ralph Waldo Emerson quote, our actions follow our thoughts. So if we're thinking beforehand, we should decide on what we want our actions to be before we get in the situation. You're much more likely to drink responsibly if you make the decision of how many drinks to have before you ever get in that, you know, setting. That might be different for different people. Usually when I'm at a work function, I set a 2-drink limit for myself. Might depend on how long the function is or, you know, how long I'll be there. That limitation might be different for you. Something else might be wiser for you. You might want to go into the event prepared to tell someone, I'm going to be driving home right after this. I'll just stick to this one. Thanks. Maybe if you've had trouble with alcohol addiction in the past, this may be where you know your limitation is absolutely zero. If you have to be at this event, you know you need to be there. Yet the mere presence of alcohol at this event may be one of the greatest temptations you will have all year. Then this is definitely something you should prepare for. Fast beforehand. Come ready with how you're going to limit your temptation. Maybe you determine that you'll stay through the dinner part of this gathering or reception. Make sure you talk to everyone you need to, but leave right after dinner because you know that's when most of your coworkers start to order the alcohol and maybe they start to make less wise decisions. This brings me to point number four. Point number four, avoid settings where temptation is more likely. In point four, avoid settings where temptation is more likely. As in my example above, we may not always be in a place where we can completely avoid temptation. If we know it will be there, we can hopefully plan on ways to help ourselves get through. If it blindsides us out of the blue, then hopefully we are close enough to God to lean on Him and overcome. Hopefully we have thought about the situation beforehand enough to react in a way that we want to and have decided beforehand. But ultimately, we should try and avoid environments or situations where we know there'll be lots of temptation. Let's turn over to Matthew 5. There's a sin that we in particular struggle with. Let's see how God wants us to handle this. We just talked about alcohol addiction, but here on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gives an example of dealing with lust. Matthew 5 and verse 27. Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said of old. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So that's the specific example. But in general, if there's a sin we particularly struggle with, what measures do we take? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What Christ is really saying here is that we have to be willing to cut out entire parts of our lives if that's what's required to get away from temptation. My wife had a college roommate who was married shortly after college. Actually, it might have been during college, if I remember correctly. And so her college roommate married a guy who seemed to do nothing but play video games. He was literally addicted to video games. Everything in his life fell by the wayside. And as a result, their marriage was in shambles and they were on the brink of divorce. Now, thankfully, they bounced back from that point. But if we're in a situation like that, then extreme measures are required. You can't set a smaller, more reasonable limitation on something that isn't inherently wrong, like alcohol or video games. then your other choice is to either give in to the temptation, be consumed by it, or completely cut it out of your life. Sell your video game system to get it out of the house. Remove that temptation. Get it as far away from you as possible. If you're struggling with alcohol issues, stop hanging out with friends that only want you to go out drinking with them or refuse to meet them in situations where there's alcohol. It's better to cut out a part of our life causing us to sin, and Christ here uses the extreme example of, you know, plucking out our eye or cutting off our right hand, because he wants to show that certain temptations will be a big part of our carnal being. So it is more important to cut these out than allow that sin to overcome us and lead us towards death. Mr. Britton Taylor has a fantastic sermon on the COGWA website archives. He dives pretty deeply into this topic, and I can't actually remember the title. It's been a few months since I watched it, but if you can find that, I would certainly recommend it. But even if we don't have this albatross hanging over our neck or this, you know, situation where we feel like we have to cut off our right hand, there are still some situations that we may not think are an issue, but are serious enough that we want to make sure that they never get into our life or never have the opportunity to wreak havoc in our lives. Some of you may remember the criticism leveled towards our Vice President, Mike Pence, a while back when it came out that he wouldn't go out to eat with female coworkers one-on-one. If you listen to his explanation, he clearly recognized that was a situation where it would be easy to develop an inappropriate level of intimacy with a woman who wasn't his wife. Going back to point three, Mike Pence, our Vice President Pence, clearly made this part of a deliberate plan to avoid this temptation. Do we have a mindset that wants to avoid situations where temptation or sin is most likely to occur? If we recognize one of these situations, we have to be willing to cut that part out of our life. We have to sit down and think long and hard about what situations we never want to put ourselves in. Having just come through Passover, hopefully we've thought about where we are with certain sins or temptations, and we should be asking God to help us determine the right level of response and be willing to cut things out of our life completely if that's what God's showing us. Let's move on to point five. Point five is don't dwell on temptation. In point five, don't dwell on temptation. I think the Ralph Waldo Emerson quote I used comes back into play here, except the other side of the coin. We are constantly thinking about how great giving into a certain temptation would be. Then we are setting ourselves up to seek out those same situations where we'll be tempted on that issue. And because we're thinking of them, and we're thinking about how we desire that, we're going to be more likely to act out on them. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 11, and we'll catch up with David's story in this regard. Author Lane Olinghouse is credited with the quote, "Those who flee temptation generally leave a forwarding address." If we continue to think about a temptation, it will find us again. 2 Samuel 11, and we'll read verse 2 again. "Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold." So right there is the temptation. From what we can tell, David hasn't determined to give in to temptation or sin at this point. So where does it go from here? Does he look away and put his mind somewhere else? Well, we know from the rest of the story that he obviously thinks about this more. David begins to lust. He begins to wonder who she is and what it would take to act upon his desire. Verse 3. "So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" So David finds out this is a married woman. Now, maybe David was hoping she would be unmarried and he could take her as a wife or a concubine, as was the custom of kings at the time. But unfortunately, finding out she was married doesn't cause David to put the brakes on the whole situation. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. David had been dwelling on his lust for Bathsheba. When David inquired about the woman, he obviously already had his heart set on what he wanted. So when it came back that she was married, it didn't seem to matter to him. He emotionally already decided to act. When we dwell on temptation, it becomes harder to pull ourselves back from acting on it. This circles back to preparing our minds on how to handle temptation. What sort of plans do we have in place to flee? What could have David done differently to remove the temptation as soon as he saw this woman bathing on the roof? For a modern comparison, what do we do if we're watching a show or a movie and we aren't expecting to see nudity, but there it is, it shows up? Yes, in the future, we may be able to take precautions to avoid that situation again. But what is our plan in that moment? What does our mind wander to? Does it spur us to think about God's law, why he gave us that law, how it protects us from the pain and sorrow that might accompany that sin? Do we try and think about football? My suggestion is that we should consider how we think about every type of temptation. When we read God's law, do we think about how we might have been tested or might be tested in the future in that area? It's an opportunity for us to put a plan in place. Continuing on the thought of David and Bathsheba, I want to move to point six. Point six, don't use the example of a righteous person's sin as an excuse to give in to temptation. In point six, don't use the example of a righteous person's sin as an excuse to give in to temptation. Think there's a certain thought process that sometimes crosses people's minds that, well, I can just sin now and repent later. That's kind of what we think of as the Catholic mentality sometimes, is do everything you want to on Saturday night and confess on Sunday morning services. But that's not a road that we want to go down. Yes, on the one hand, it should be encouraging for us to see David overcome his sins and be an example for us. God obviously considers David a righteous man, and David will be king over the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennium. But this episode with Bathsheba wasn't an example of righteousness. Similarly, we can find wonderful examples of men and women in the church today who've overcome all types of obstacles, whether it's substance abuse or alcoholism. That doesn't give us license to consciously choose a lifestyle of binge drinking and partying or illegal drugs. There are members that I know that have served in the military, that have killed others in warfare before they came into the church. But that's never an excuse to join the military if that's what that temptation is that is trying to pull us in that direction. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6. We should be thankful for Christ's sacrifice and that he does forgive our sins. But we should also be cognizant of the fact that being a slave of sin still leads to death. That following every desire and temptation will mean that we are slaves of sin. So as far as this thought pattern is concerned, this is a habit we don't want to be in and will lead us to complacency. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So Paul is saying here that the sin we allow in will naturally tempt us and lead us to more sin, just as David's adultery with Bathsheba tempted and led him to the murder of Uriah. So a hard and difficult cycle that we don't want to be a part of or have to try and break out of. Continuing on. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Clearly, Paul is opposed from the very beginning, as we see in verse 15 here, and earlier in the chapter, if you read earlier in the chapter, that we can't have a mentality of sin now and I'll fix it later. Furthermore, I think it's naive to think that we can decide to embrace a certain sin and then flip a switch and repent and have that conquered at the drop of a pen. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we'll see that God clearly doesn't want us to have this mindset, and in fact has set things up to where it really is impossible for us to have that mindset and be a follower of God. Matthew 24, verse 44. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So we don't know when Christ will return. So how are we supposed to perform an immediate about face to stop sinning and giving into temptation and start acting like a saint? We don't know when Christ will return. We don't have the knowledge to know when or how to do that in the flip of a switch. Verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Having the attitude that I'm going to give in temptation now, and I'll straighten that up before Christ gets here, is, according to what we read here, the type of attitude that will end up getting you or me cut in two if we embrace it. On the other side of the coin, assuming we avoid this mindset, there will still be times when we give in to temptation. Which brings me to my last point, point seven. If we do give in to temptation, use it as an opportunity to examine your commitment to God. Point seven, if we do give in to temptation, use it as an opportunity to examine your commitment to God. We saw earlier regarding Hezekiah that God will test us sometimes to know what's in our heart. We should ask God to reveal what is in our heart to us as well. This is something that we should all have been thinking about recently with Passover. Having that understanding of our weaknesses should drive home the importance of relying on God and staying close to Him. It should get us thinking about how we will overcome these temptations in the future. Showing my love of quotes in full force today. But I like what Thomas A. Kempis said on this point. He said, we usually know what we can do, but temptation shows us who we are. David doesn't look good in this encounter with Bathsheba and Uriah, but thankfully, David gets this last part of the story right. Probably guess where we're going next, Psalm 51. Here in Psalm 51, we get to see David's reaction once he realized his sin, that he had given way to temptation. The title or header for Psalm 51 reads, to the chief musician, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Start here in verse 1, Psalm 51, verse 1. We'll skip around a little bit here. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. David straight out asks God for mercy and forgiveness, as we all should in this situation. Verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. David took this opportunity to recognize what was in his heart and to acknowledge the sin that was in there. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. David recognized that God wanted him to have his thoughts in the right place, to know wisdom. Part of wisdom is the ability to anticipate temptation and to know how to overcome or avoid it. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David wants to come back from his sin with a renewed commitment, and after seeing his own failure in the face of temptation, David recognizes the importance of being close to God. He begs God here, essentially, don't cast me away from your presence. David realizes how dear that is, and how important that is to David. Verse 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Again, David acknowledges that this isn't some calculating thought that I'll give into a temptation for a while, but it'll be okay because then I'll come back and offer up a few empty words of, you know, hey, I'm sorry, and maybe a few token, in this case, in the Old Testament, a few offerings or actions to try and, you know, say, hey, we're sorry. But, you know, if we go into that attitude of expecting to sin and get away with it later by repenting, that's not what God's looking for. That's what David's acknowledging here. Instead, we see it's an attitude of humility, of acknowledging our own weaknesses and our immediate and continuing need for God that will prepare us for the future and to overcome temptation. We've examined ourselves already at Passover this year. Hopefully, we all have a good understanding of what temptations we face and struggle with the most. We've committed ourselves to removing sin and to come out of sin as pictured by the days of unleavened bread. So as we journey to the promised land, to eternal life, let's make sure that we don't give in to the temptation to return to sin. How many times did the Israelites say they had wished they had been back in Egypt in slavery? Yet those that entered the promised land, such as Joshua and Caleb, they were the ones that learned how to endure and flee temptation. The rest died in the wilderness, everyone 20 years and older. Today, we must also learn how to guard ourselves against temptation. We must make sure that we're focusing on our responsibilities, that we make sure we're staying close to God, that we meditate on and plan on how we can overcome specific temptations, that we avoid situations where we know there will be temptation for us, that we don't dwell on these temptations and instead focus our thoughts elsewhere, that we don't deceive ourselves that it's okay to give in temptation now and we'll somehow figure it out later. And finally, when we do give in temptation, into temptation, that should spur us on to a true repentance where we begin to reevaluate where we stand in these other areas and think about how we overcome temptation going forward.